This is our January 2014 Rogue Valley Study Weekend. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie, and he's speaking to us on the theme of the Sabbath day, its prophecies, principles, and prospects. This is class number 4, entitled The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and our introductory reading has been taken from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. Brother Jim, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Robbie, and good morning, brethren and sisters and young people and friends. We come now to have a look at our Lord Jesus Christ and to see all the principles that we looked at yesterday converging on him and the way he behaved. And the things that he did and the actual use of his hands we're going to be considering here this morning, both in this session and in our exhortation, God willing. But I want to start with Jesus as a young man. I want to come to Luke chapter 4, the beginning of his ministry, and that appearance, that well-known appearance in the synagogue at Nazareth on a Sabbath day. And we read the record of Luke chapter 4 concerning that incident, which of course saw his own people wanting to throw him over a cliff as a result of what happens here in the synagogue in Nazareth. In verse 16 we read, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So all through his life he had done this, brothers and sisters. He had gone into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now of course he was a carpenter, and so he worked for 6 days, but when it came to the Sabbath, then he went into the synagogue and read from the law. And his mind was clearly on the prophecy of Isaiah this day, because we are told a little later on, verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's a scroll, of course. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, we know this is a quotation here from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, but he didn't have any chapter divisions in the scroll. There were no verses. In fact, the authorized translation, the book that we read from, the chapter divisions and the verses didn't come until well down in history, in, you know, like the 1400s, 1500s, they were added. So he had nothing to use in terms of, you know, looking up a Strong's number or a chapter heading. He actually had to go through the scroll until he recognized the part that he wanted. So, you know, his familiarity with the law was quite incredible. He found that place because he'd been there many times before. And, of course, he's quoting from Isaiah 61, which has very strong echoes of the entire context of Isaiah, and that is the chapters that we looked at yesterday, 56 to 59, and especially, of course, that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 58, the open hand chapter. So that was where the Lord's mind was on this occasion. And of course, the subject of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, what's that about? Releasing captives, undoing heavy burdens. You know, the work that he came to do to lift burdens from humanity. That's what that passage was about, and that's in the context of our studies on the Sabbath day. And this was a Sabbath day in which he was going through the record of Isaiah. And of course, there's an allusion here as well to Isaiah 29, verses 11 to 12. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book or a scroll that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, in other words, a priest, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, namely one like Jesus of Nazareth, who they said was not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I'm not learned. Well, Christ didn't say either. It was not sealed to him, though he was not learned in the learning of the scribes and Pharisees. Because you see, he had the Father's mind. And when he opened the scripture, it was intelligible to him, and he was able to explain it to others. And it's marvelous what happens here, because having read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, we read in verse 20 that he closed the scroll and he gave it again to the minister, the Levite, and sat down. And the eyes, get a picture of this, you'd imagine this synagogue full of people, and the eyes of all that were in that synagogue were fixed on him. But look what he says, verse 21. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Not eyes, in your ears. I wonder why it says that. Well, because you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. And that's what they lacked. They were all about eyes. He was all about hearing the word of God, and his father had spoken into his ears from babyhood. Every morning he was woken up by the voice of his father in his ear, we are told in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 3 and 4. So that is what this is all about, teaching them. But what they needed was to be doing more of what he had done, opening the scroll of the book and letting his mind roll over on those wonderful things. But of course, at the end of this, they want to throw him over a cliff. In verse 30 we read, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. You get a picture in your mind? You know, there's a whole town. They march Jesus up to this. I've been there. It's a steep, like a bluff at Nazareth. And they march him up to the top of this place and they're going to throw him down. I mean, it's not a straight drop. You go down, you're hitting rocks all the way down. You're a mangled mess by the time you get to the bottom. But he just walks through the midst of them. And they said, whoa, just get out of the way. What's he doing? Exercising dominion over carnal things. Right from the very beginning, he's exercising dominion. And he does it again at the end, doesn't he? Because when they come to get him in the garden, remember? They said, we're looking for Jesus. Because he asked them, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And they all fell backwards. All right? What was that about? Well, he knew he was going to be taken and crucified. It wasn't in self-defense, was it? It was exercising dominion over carnal minds. That's what it was. So at the beginning and at the end, he showed that he was truly the Son of Man who came to restore the dominion that the first Adam lost. That's the wonderful work, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read from Matthew 12 this morning because I want to just focus on two incidents in this study. Two incidents that are illuminating in relation to the principles of the Sabbath that we considered yesterday. So if you're in Matthew 12, we have here a context. If you go to the companion account in Luke 6, which we won't do, but in Luke 6 it talks about three Sabbaths, like three Sabbaths in a row. So there's something special about this particular incident that occurs here. And the subject matter is clearly the Sabbath, because if you just cast your eye back to the end of chapter 11 of Matthew, just pick up the words of verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Do I need to read any more? No, that's where we were yesterday, remember? Luke chapter 10, when Christ is using Psalm 8. He's quoting from Psalm 8. Well, where does this end? Well, have a look. Have a look what he says in verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Heavy laden? And I will give you rest, repose. That's the meaning of the word Sabbath. Rest and repose. You'll get a Sabbath rest from me, he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. The word is intermission. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word, sabbat. Intermission, see? So he clearly has the Sabbath principle in mind. He's the one that's going to use the open hand to lift the heavy burdens, to undo the tight knots that are tied around not only his people, but anyone who will come to him out of the Gentiles. And that's what we're going to see in our study this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ exercising the Sabbath principle as he sets about the work that his Father sent him to do. For my yoke is easy, he says, and my burden is light. Yeah, I'm not going to take all burdens from you. I'm going to put a yoke on you. It's a yoke which will keep you locked in with me. But it's not heavy. It's not burdensome. It's actually light compared to what human nature puts on you. Okay, so that's what he's saying. Here we have him dealing with the principle of the Sabbath. So the incident that follows is very interesting, because in verses 1 and 2 we read about Jesus and his disciples going through the cornfields. Now, it's obviously time of harvest, and they begin to pluck the ears of corn and to loosen the grains, the seed of the corn, in their hand. Now, the Jews, of course, took umbrage to this. Verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And so he introduces what David did. And we'll explore this a bit more. We're going to actually use another account of this because it actually gives us a bit more information. But we're going to explore why it was and when it was that David partook of the showbread, because it's very illuminating as to his understanding of the things that concern our Lord Jesus Christ. David exercised dominion on the Sabbath like priests. But I'll come back to that. I just want to press on in this record of Matthew 12 for a while. Verse 6, he says this: "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." So, you know, when you look at this, this is a very important quotation. And it's not all that easy to understand on the surface of it, but it's a brilliant quotation. You know, when you look at verse 6, it mentions two things. It says that in this place, meaning here in the temple, is one greater than the temple. Now, in verse 7, you have an explanation of that, because the one greater is the one manifesting divine mercy. I will have mercy. Whereas this place, the temple, is matched by the word sacrifice. So in my Bible, I've got a line drawn between the word temple in verse 6 and the word sacrifice in verse 7, and a line drawn between the word greater in verse 6 and the word mercy in verse 7. You see, that's how you actually explain it. The scripture is explaining itself. So what have we got here? Now, we're not going to go back to Hosea 6 because it's on the screen here. Hosea 6 verse 6, which he's quoting, says this: "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, this is like a Hebrew parallelism. The same thing is said, but it's said twice, but in different words, different language. This is common in the Hebrew scriptures. "For I desired mercy," which relates to the knowledge of God, "and not sacrifice," which relates to burnt offerings. You see? So that's how you look at the way the Hebrew is structured. It's actually self-explanatory. But what is the knowledge of God that's referred to here? Well, it's the manifestation of divine mercy. You know, if you were to go back to the record of Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 15 and 16, you will find God's condemnation of King Jehoiakim. He was corrupt, he was a rotter, he was dishonest, he kept back the wages of those who built his palace, which was beautiful, while people starved in the streets. He exacted ruthlessly money to pay his debt to the Egyptians and others. This was a corrupt man. You know what God says to Jehoiakim? He says, you know, if you were like your father, you wouldn't be condemned. You're going to die the burial of the death of an ass, and the burial of an ass. He was thrown outside the walls of Jerusalem when he was killed. You were more like your father Josiah. You wouldn't have that judgment. You know what he was like? He tended to the needs of the poor. He looked after the widows in Israel. He was a man who had an open hand policy, says Yahweh, about Josiah. Was that not to know me, saith Yahweh? Behaving like that, was that not to know me? That's what he means by the knowledge of God. And people who behave like that have a knowledge of God. They're manifesting him as we ought to do. So you see, the principle here is about positives on the Sabbath, not negatives. So we've got the mercy of our God, which of course in the Hebrew is chesed, his loving kindness, which is the knowledge of God that is superior to the temple, to sacrifice and to burnt offerings, which of course have to do with the negatives. So that is the principle of the Sabbath being brought out here in Matthew chapter 12. And then in Matthew 12 we read this in verse 9: "And when he was departed thence, he went into," I want you to notice the language, "their synagogue." It was not God's synagogue. It was their synagogue. And in that synagogue he finds a man with a withered hand. A hand that is locked up. It's withered. And we're going to see just how appropriate that is for the context of the principles of the Sabbath day. Their attitude in that synagogue, which was their synagogue, was represented by the man with a withered hand. Now, I'd like to actually have a look at Mark chapter 2 and 3 in relation to this record. But on our way to Mark 2 and 3, I want to explain to you why the Jews took such umbrage at the Lord and his disciples just taking a few ears of corn and preparing it to eat it by, you know, trying to get the grains out of the husks. So rabbinical law was very tight. It stated, he that reaps on the Sabbath day ever so little is guilty of stoning. That was the end. You know, that you did this on the Sabbath day, they stoned you to death. And plucking of ears of corn is a derivative of reaping. So the Jews had a principle. Jewish law prohibits doing any form of work. The Hebrew word is melakah, which means deliberate activity. And the 39 categories of work include ploughing earth, sowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, and grinding, sifting the grain, or the result. Okay, that's almost everything to do with harvesting they consider to be deliberate activity. And that's why they so heavily criticised our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And they want to use it, of course, to try and get rid of him. But he turns it on them. So if you're in the record of Mark chapter 2, I want to pick this record up about David. Verse 25 says, and he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was and hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, of course we know it was Elimelech, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. So what did David do? Well, he went into the house of God on a Sabbath. You know that? You know why we know that? Well, because it was the Sabbath day that they replaced the showbread. On the Sabbath day, the Levites, in fact, in the record it tells us that it was a special class of Levites. It was the Kohathites who prepared the bread. We know that. In the law of Exodus 29, 32 to 33. And when the time came, on the Sabbath, the priests would go in, they would take out the old bread that had been there for 7 days, and then they alone could eat that bread. The law was very clear about that, Exodus 29 and Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9, make it very, very clear that only the priests could eat that bread. So David turns up to the tabernacle on a Sabbath. The priests have just brought out the old bread and put in the new. And he says to the high priest, I'll take that, thank you. Huh? How can you do this? I mean, that's pretension of the highest order, isn't it? What's he? He's not a priest. He can't eat this. But David said, I want that bread. And he had a right to it, in a sense, you know. Because David had already been anointed the king of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 and 13. We read about that. His understanding of the role of the Melchizedek order was unique, and we know that that's true. Because when he brought the ark to Zion and put it in his own tent, bypassing the tabernacle, by the way, I mean, that would have been hideous to strict Orthodox Jews. He put the ark in his own tent because he wanted uncircumcised Philistines to worship Yahweh freely. And the only way that was going to happen is if he was doing it under the Melchizedek order. So that's why David took off his kingly robes, which Michael was quite upset with, remember? Yeah, you've reduced yourself in the eyes of Israel today. He took off his kingly robes and he put on a priestly ephod and he handed out to the people, both Jew and Gentile, including uncircumcised Philistines, he handed out bread and wine. Why? Because that's what Melchizedek did in Genesis chapter 14. When Abraham's company of Jew and Gentile came back from their victory over Chedorlaomer. David's understanding of the way that God would work through Christ was absolutely phenomenal. And that's why he could demand. Because I've already been anointed king of Israel. And when I come to the throne, I'm going to act like a Melchizedek king priest. Which he did. So he got a title to it. And he knew he had a title to it. What a mind on David. And so the Lord Jesus Christ picks him up and says, well, there you are. What are you complaining about? Your greatest king, ate the showbread from the tabernacle on a Sabbath. And all we're doing is taking a handful of grain. Come on, get your act together. That's what he's saying to him. But then he says this, brothers and sisters, he has his eye on the future, doesn't he? When the time will come when Christ will exercise dominion on the Sabbath day, and that's what that was all about. But he says this in Mark 2, verse 27. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, there's actually a couple of articles in the Greek that are not there in the translation in the KJV. This is the diaglot, very literal. The Sabbath, because of the man, was made. Not the man, because of the Sabbath. Now, this is clearly based on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. Let them have dominion, said the angels. When did they exercise their dominion? On the Sabbath day. So why was the Sabbath day brought? To lock man up? No. The man was given the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath was because of the man it was made. Not the man, because of the Sabbath. So clearly we have the Lord Jesus Christ here claiming to be the last Adam, the one who would exercise dominion on the Sabbath day. That word for there that we read in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for the man. Dia, through, means on account of the man. So you see, the Jews had this all wrong. The Sabbath ruled Jewish life. The Sabbath exercised dominion over them. But the whole point of the Sabbath was that the man should exercise dominion in the Sabbath. See, they had it the wrong way around, which of course was very typical of them. It pointed to the kingdom and the triumph over carnality. Therefore, see how verse 28 starts? Therefore, the Son of Man, there's the title of the Lord Jesus Christ exercising dominion over carnal things. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And that word Lord is kurios. It means, of course, one who has absolute supreme authority. So here he is, brothers and sisters, the last Adam. He would be supreme in authority over the Sabbath, and he's doing that right here and now. And that's why on 7 occasions in the New Testament it is recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles on the Sabbath. It was a moral imperative for him to do that. So that's not found in Matthew chapter 12, but we are going to go back to Matthew 12 now, because I want to just finish off this incident of the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, their synagogue. Now, in the companion account of Luke chapter 6, verse 8, and again in Mark 3, verse 3, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are not here in Matthew 12, because he turns to this man. You see there in verse 10 of Matthew 12, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, and this is the people in the synagogue, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? And it's not recorded here, but in Luke and Mark it is, that he says to this man, stand forth in the midst. Now, you can imagine this guy, I might call him a guy, this fellow would have been cringing in the back of the synagogue, because you see, under Jewish law, if you had a withered hand or whatever, well then, you know, you were sort of kept in the background. Now, this is a guy, he's got this withered hand. Now, he's cringing in the back of the synagogue, trying to, you know, stay out of sight. And the Lord says, hey, you. You mean me? Yeah, I mean you. Stand forth in the midst. I wonder why. Why is he going to put him right in the middle? Well, because he's a representative. This man represents the entire crowd in the synagogue. Because you see, his withered hand is actually a symbol of what's going on in their minds. I want to show you that. A withered hand, you know, the clenched fist mentality, that's what they had, see? And so the Lord Jesus Christ wants him in the midst so that he can be seen by everybody. And he's really saying to them, hey, look at this fella, withered hand, and then look at your brain. And what you see in that man's hand is the way your brain is. It's withered. It's a clenched fist. And they're about to use a clenched fist, as you're going to see in a moment. So he's a microcosm of all present with their withered minds. Now, there's many instances of withered hands in the scripture. Remember the case in 1 Kings chapter 13 when Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, when the kingdom split, introduces his new religion with his new altar and his new priesthood, and God sends the man of God out of Judah to blast his system. And Jeroboam, of course, is embarrassed in front of the whole nation, and he puts out his right hand. He says, "Arrest him!" And he ends up with a withered hand. All right? Why has he got a withered hand? Well, the psalm says, Psalm 137, verse 5, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." So why did he set up his new religion? Because he didn't want God's people to go to Jerusalem three times in a year. That's why. He wanted to prevent them from going to Jerusalem. And so he said, come and worship here in Bethel. And he put a calf in Dan. And most people went to Dan, which shows you the perversity of human nature. It's about three times as far. They went to Dan and became a sin in Israel. This man had deliberately forgotten Jerusalem and wanted his people to forget it. And so his hand is withered up. He got that as a symbol of a mind. That's the shape of his mind. So what the Lord Jesus Christ here is doing here is very much part of what we've found elsewhere in Scripture. So how about the appropriateness of a man who's unable to work or help others to be restored on the Sabbath? You look what the Lord says here about them in Matthew 12 and verse 11. They asked him the question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said unto them in verse 11, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." It was a moral imperative to heal on the Sabbath that he might exercise divine dominion. They, of course, went out and saved their own animals when they were in trouble, but they criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. And he's about to heal this man. Verse 13. "Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand." So here's the man standing in the middle as a representative. And the Lord says to him, you just get the picture. He's standing there like this, like Jeroboam. And the Lord says, "Stretch forth thine hand." You kidding me? I've never done that. And he goes like this. What do you got? An open hand, which they used to pull their own animals out of the ditch. Try and pull an animal out of the ditch with a clenched fist. All right? They used an open hand. And the Lord now gives this man an open hand. And that's what he wanted them to do in their minds. He wanted them to have an open-handed approach in their mind, of a liberal, generous, offering, building up approach. Oh no. Everything they did was out of self-interest. So here we've got Isaiah chapter 58 beautifully illustrated in this incident in their synagogue. So here is the Pharisee's mind. Matthew 12 verse 14 says this. "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Now the word "destroy" there is apolumi in the Greek. It means to destroy fully and to perish. So here we've got their policy was to destroy this man. So what was their mind like? Now, this is what your brain looks like. What was their mind like? Well, it was like that. When you looked inside their brain, that's what it looked like. Clenched fist. You think about this. When they went out and took counsel, do you think they said, "Well, look, let's be very gentle with this man, Jesus, and, you know, we'll take him when it's appropriate"? No, they went out there and they're saying, "We're going to get this fella. You can see it? You can see it? We're going to get him." Clenched fist. That was the state of their mind. And yet he had done everything in his power in that synagogue to get them to see it another way. But they couldn't see it another way. And we've got to be very careful, brothers and sisters and young people, that we get this right. The Lord Jesus Christ would not give an inch when it came to the things that belonged to his Father. He never compromised any divine principle, and never should we. But in our approach, in upholding what is right, like him, it has to be a positive approach. It has to be to build up, to strengthen. That's what this is teaching us. Now let's have a look at our second incident this morning. I want you to come to Luke chapter 13. Again, this is extremely illuminating in relation to the principles of the Sabbath. Luke 13. We'll pick the record up from verse 11, but not before we have a look at verse 10, which tells us what day it is. Verse 10 says, "And he," Jesus, "was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." And by the way, the word Sabbath occurs five times in this context, the number of divine grace. And so we're going to see a revelation of divine grace. So who does he encounter here in this synagogue on the Sabbath? Verse 11. "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself." Now this word infirmity has to do, of course, with the weakness of the flesh. And I'm going to come and show you in a moment that the vital link here is the number 18. Because it actually tells us something about this context. But before I do that, let me just make a comment or two about this problem. Now, women, of course, are particularly given to osteoporosis. And I was amazed at the number of women with osteoporosis or apparent osteoporosis in the forecourt of the Vatican when I was there in 2005. It was unbelievable. All of these women going around, and they were like this, bowed over like this, with some little jar in their hand that you could put money in. And once I saw one of them, she looked like she was about 18 years of age. You know, it's a con. It was a con. Because they get all these people coming, you know, they go on their pilgrimage to the Vatican, these Catholics. And of course it's a terrific place to con people, because they come on a religious pilgrimage. And if you go in there, you know, and you make out you've got this problem, they'll put money in your jar. Well, but it is a problem, isn't it? It is a problem for some older women to have this disease of osteoporosis. And this is what this woman has. But, you know, she's there to represent. She's a microcosm of other people as well, as we're going to see. Now, have a look at verse 4. Luke 13, verse 4. "Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, I wonder why the Lord highlights the 18 that were killed by the tower in Siloam when it fell, and then finds a woman who had this infirmity for 18 years. Well, the record is trying to tell you something. The 18 victims of the Tower of Siloam died instantly, thrust to the ground. But the woman, glacially, was heading in the very same direction. Because osteoporosis, this disease, and this is a very young woman, by the way, all right, with a jar in her hand, you know, it's actually her nose. If you have a look at what's happening here, her nose is heading towards the ground. Now, it might take her 20 years to get there. But eventually, they'll put her in a box in the ground. She'll die. And that's what human nature is doing to all of us, brothers and sisters. We're all heading to the ground. But the tower in Siloam did that instantly for 18 people. Now, imagine what they were doing, standing beside, listen, this is a tower, standing beside the tower in Siloam, passing the time of day. What did you have for breakfast this morning? All I had, chewing gum or whatever it might be. All right? And then all of a sudden, the tower goes, whoop! And 18 people have their noses crushed to the ground. It happens like that. And for some people, it happens like that. They're in car accidents or whatever it might be. And they're instantly, as it were, in the ground. But for the rest of us, it might happen over 70, 80, 90 years. But we're all going to the same place. And except you repent, says Christ, that's where you end up. That's what he's saying to these people. So you see, this woman is really a microcosm of the entire human race. This is where we're all going. So what does Jesus do? Let's read the record. Verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, he called. It actually means he sounded towards her. Like the gospel message. Sounded toward her. And said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Now, that would have been good enough, wouldn't it? How often did the Lord Jesus Christ speak a word and people were cured? I mean, he had a centurion come to him and say, Listen, my servant at home is sick unto death. Just speak a word. And he believed. He went home. He said, All the Lord had to do was to speak a word. He didn't need to do what he does in the next verse. Verse 13. He laid his hands on her. Two hands. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So here is this woman bowed over. And he comes up behind her, brothers and sisters. And he puts open hands on her shoulders and says, whoop, straightens her up. He is using an open hand on the Sabbath day. You can't miss that, can you? You cannot miss what's happening there. This is the principle of Isaiah 58, the lifting of heavy burdens, which can only be done with the open hand. That is what he's doing. But of course, they were different. Look at verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said to the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. You just see the indignation in the voice. And Jesus can't stand hypocrisy. If there's one thing that God hates and his Son hates, it's hypocrisy. Can't stand it. And so we read this. In verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Why did they do that? Well, if they didn't lead him away to watering, the animal might die. That's going to cost them something. It's a reduction in their bank balance. You can't have that. So they'll break the Sabbath for self-interest. And they'll use an open hand to do it for self-interest. You see the hypocrisy? Well, that's what he's exposing here. He wants an open hand in the brain that's open for the things that belong to God. They were doing it for themselves. That's the story. And so we read in verse 16, And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, it's the third time you meet 18 in the chapter, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. So what was there? What was their attitude towards this? Well, the crippled woman, as I said, was a microcosm of the whole race. It was imperative to loose her on the Sabbath because it pointed to the Lord's work in the kingdom. And we're all inexorably descending to the grave like she was. And of course, the context in which the Lord is found here is the context of the kingdom. You have a look at verse 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? So his mind is immediately on the things of the kingdom. And if you doubt that, you have a look at verse 35 of Luke chapter 13. Behold, he says to them, Your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's a quotation, of course, from Psalm 118 and verse 24, which we'll briefly look at in our exhortation this morning a little later, God willing. It refers to the millennial age, the Sabbath rest for God's people. So that's where the Lord's mind is, brothers and sisters. He's thinking about where this incident with the woman is ultimately going to lead. It's going to lead to the lifting of the heavy burdens of the human race. So the exhortations for us are pretty plain, are they not? Isaiah 58 verse 6, we read these words. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. So what should we do then? Let us exercise dominion over carnality now in prospect of the Sabbath day. Let us use the open hand to assist our brethren and sisters to bear the burdens that are upon them. And we've all got burdens of one kind or another. But how are we going to do that? Well, it's all in the mind, isn't it? It's all in the mind. You can have a mind, let me just go back. You can have a mind like that. Or you can have a mind like that. An open hand to feed those in need. It is all in the mind. And the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ had it all.